If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You might have noticed from your bulletin that I've called this message Christian Leadership and the Anemic Christian. Now, when I talk about the anemic Christian, obviously I'm talking about the kind of Christian nobody really wants to be. The kind of Christian who lacks energy and life. There's a lack of motivation in this person for spiritual things. There's a kind of spiritual boredom or malaise. The anemic Christian lacks evidence of the power of God in his or her life. But that person doesn't really even care all that much because he or she is very comfortable with this state of affairs. This is normal for them. So the anemic Christian might go to church on a regular basis. He or she might even open their Bible occasionally and read it. But they're really just going through the motions. It's almost like they've pushed the cruise control button on their spiritual life. And they're just cruising along, enjoying the scenery, not thinking about much else. Now you might wonder, what does that have to do with Christian leadership? Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul gave us some very compelling images of what it means to be a Christian leader. And remember that Paul was practically forced to do this because there were many in the church at Corinth who questioned his leadership. Even though Paul had led them to Christ, even though Paul had planted the church there in Corinth, it was almost like they had kind of moved on from Paul, like kindergartners move up to the first grade. Other teachers had come along after Paul left, guys like Apollos, and they had captured the Corinthians' attention. And part of the reason they were so taken by these men is they fitted the mold of the itinerant wisdom teachers that were common in that culture. So these men would travel from town to town, and they would show off their rhetorical skills and their so-called knowledge, almost like talk show hosts looking for the highest ratings. And as a result, the church at Corinth was actually dividing up according to which leader they felt, that particular group felt, was most impressive. Even worse than that, they were on the verge of abandoning the gospel for what they considered a higher form of wisdom. And so this is just one of many crazy things that were going on at the church of Corinth. By the way, many of you have asked, that's why we've called this series Crazy Church, not because we want you to be a crazy church, but because of all the crazy things that were happening in this church. We're going to see more crazy things as we go along. For instance, in chapter 5, Paul confronts the Corinthians because a member of their congregation was sleeping with his father's wife. So it kind of all goes downhill from here, in case you wondered. But here in chapter 4, Paul is still dealing with this problem of how they view Christian leadership. And now he's going to get very personal, even intimate. He shows the difference between himself and his view of leadership and their view of what a leader ought to be. And he shows us that that is the difference between a vital, life-filled, exciting, adventuresome Christian life and an anemic, boring, complacent substitute. And so he starts out and he tells them, first of all, how they ought to think of him as a leader. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." So notice he says two things there. He says they are first servants of Christ, and secondly, they are stewards of the mysteries of God. By the way, this word servant is a unique word that Paul uses here. It's not the normal word for servant he uses. This word actually means an under rower. Now you say, what's that? Well, the picture is of a slave deep in the galley of a Roman ship, rowing according to the orders of the captain on the top deck. Paul says, listen, this is how to think of us as leaders. We're not big shots. We're not men who go around throwing our weight around, telling everybody else what to do. No, we're just under rowers. We're taking our every command from our master, Jesus. And then he says they are stewards of the mysteries of God. He uses another image here, this one from a typical Roman household. A steward was a household slave who had been entrusted by his master with some responsibility within the household. So here Paul says, as a steward, he has been entrusted with the mysteries of God. He's not saying this is something mysterious, but what he's been given was wisdom that was in the past ages hidden, but now has been revealed through the coming of Jesus Christ. And that is what he is to make known, to make clear to them. So the gospel itself is this mystery, this message of Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead. This is the mystery. Now, with that in mind, we can see what the primary job is of a leader within the church. Simply put, it is to make known the mysteries of God. That's the job description, so that people can understand it. Leaders are not corporate CEOs who manage the church and manage the staff in a kind of what I say goes kind of manner. That's not what they are. Nor are leaders elected officials who do everything they can to keep their constituents happy so they can stay popular and get reelected. Our fundamental charge as leaders in the church is to make God's truth clear, is to make it known. And that's what it means. Paul's going to talk in verse 2 about being found trustworthy or faithful. That's the goal of a steward. The question, though, is who determines that? Who determines that? And when is that determined? Well, Paul answers this question in verse 2. Look what he says. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself, for I'm conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I'm not by this acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, there are two important things to notice here. One is for leaders, and the others is for those who are being led. Now, if you think about your life, I think almost all of us fall into both categories. In some capacity, we are leaders. In some other capacity, we are those who are being led. So what does it mean for each? For leaders, it means ultimately God is the one who determines your faithfulness. Very simply. Paul believes this so much, he won't let anyone else and their judgment have a major influence in his life. He uses the word examine 5 times in these verses because the Corinthians were examining him like a jury getting ready to deliver their verdict. Basically, Paul says, listen, I don't care much about what you decide. I don't care much about your examination of me. Your approval of me doesn't really matter all that much. Now, be careful here. That doesn't mean that Paul would never be open to feedback, but just that he didn't give it ultimate weight in his life. There's only one opinion that ultimately matters. What does he say? The one who examines me is who? The Lord. And then, I love this, he takes it one step further. He says, Listen, I don't even examine myself. Even my own estimation of my life and my ministry and my work doesn't really matter that much. I think Paul knew how easy it is to be deluded about ourselves. So I think oftentimes, to be honest, I think we think way too much of ourselves, way too highly of ourselves than God does. I mean, I could easily think that because, you know, I have a big church here and we have a big staff, that I'm just a big success in God's eyes. I can preach a sermon and a few of you can be kind enough and feel sorry for me enough that you say, good job, you know. And so I can go home and I can strut around like I'm the next Chuck Swindoll. But God might have a completely different estimate of my work than I do. On the other hand, it might be, I might feel like a flop. I can find churches that are much bigger than ours, that have grown much faster than ours. I can find preacher that can make me look like a freshman taking public speaking. And I can go home and I can feel like a miserable flop. Woe is me. What's the matter with me? Somebody once said that each pastor writes a resignation letter every Monday. And I can relate to that sometimes. So I can beat myself up. Maybe I'm a loser. Paul says, don't go there either. Because guess what? God may think more of your work than you do. Or even than other people do. Again, this doesn't mean we never examine ourselves. But we don't give that examination ultimate significance. And I was thinking about this in relation to the many people we have in our church who are leaders in one form or another. And I think that would include probably all of you. We have elders. We have pastors. We have ministry directors. We have small group leaders. We have Sunday school teachers. We have youth group leaders. The list goes on. If you are simply a parent, you are an important leader in your child's life. And if you're going to be a leader of people in any capacity, you cannot, you must not primarily be a people pleaser. You can't. You are a servant of Christ the Lord. He's your master. He's your judge. You answer to Him. He has given you a sacred trust. And He is the one who will call you to account at the end. And so every leader at times has to make decisions that are unpopular. Right? Can you imagine being a parent and sticking your finger to the wind and basically deciding I'm never going to make a decision that makes my child unhappy? What a mess that would be. I've been a pastor at CPC for almost half my life. That's a scary thought. And I love the people of this church. The people of this church have been so gracious, so generous, so much a blessing to me. And because of that, I want you to like me. That's important to me. But if my main concern is to be popular and well-liked, I would have failed as a leader a long, long time ago. So we have to take stands as leaders sometimes that are very unpopular, don't we? And as a result of that, in a church like this, some people choose to leave. And then there are some things that we refuse to take a stand on because we don't think Scripture takes a stand on them. And then there are people who don't like that either, and so they leave. Do I like that? Heavens no. I want everybody to stay. I want everybody to like me. I want everybody to like us. I hate it when people leave. But as Bob Smith told me probably 32 years ago, an old elder at PBC, he looked at us young interns in the eyes and he said something I've never forgotten. He said, guys, you're not running for mayor. I've never forgotten that. So if you're a leader, keep that in mind. Now, if you're one being led, here's another thing. If you're one being led, stop judging, stop examining before the time. Now, this is not saying that we can never pass judgment. Right in chapter 5, we see there is a place for judging those within the church and for what we call church discipline. Jesus did say Do not judge, lest you too be judged. As a matter of fact, I think that's the favorite verse in America right now in the Bible. People that care less about God will quote that verse. Do not judge, lest you be judged. But did you know Jesus also said, when your brother sins, go and rebuke him in private? He also said that. And so where's the balance? Well, we find the balance in that we're not to judge when our judgment is self-righteous, legalistic, and mean-spirited. But judgment and discipline is needed when it's meant to protect God's truth from error and to protect God's people from sin and harm. And it's always to be done in a spirit of humility and gentleness and a recognition that we don't know it all. A time is coming when God will reveal things in people's hearts that no human can see. And so we know that there's a sense in which even our best judgment is sometimes maybe a little bit clouded. That's what Paul says in verse 5. He says, God sees into the motives of our heart. He sees those dark recesses that we cannot see. He knows us better than we know us. And I think the reason he calls them arrogant down in verse 6 is because they thought they knew it all. And they were taking pride in one leader over another as if they knew everything about their hearts. Instead of taking pride in their leaders, they ought to be humble and thank God for them. As he says in verse 7, who regards you as superior and what do you have that you did not receive? So I really think Paul puts his finger here on one of the reasons our Christian lives can be so anemic. It's our pride. And our arrogance. We judge before the time because we think we know it all. We say to ourselves, well, I have the right leader and he has a corner on the truth and everybody else is just a bit off. I've examined you. I've examined your leader. I've examined everything and I've got it right or we've got it right and you've got it wrong. And when we become so proud and so narrow in our thinking, we can't learn from, respect, and appreciate anyone but our leader in our church, in our little niche of Christendom, then our spiritual life will become small, anemic, and narrow. Part of being vibrant and alive in the Christian life is staying open to all the different ways in which God can teach you his truth. Obviously, the primary one being the scriptures themselves. I'll tell you that one of my favorite writers and one of the most influential men in my life, because I got to know him personally, was a Catholic priest named Henry Nouwen. He taught me things about prayer and leadership that I could not find in my own evangelical tradition. And I don't agree with everything he said or everything he did, but I still learned a lot from him. And when he died and appeared before his master, I trust that what happened to him was just as Paul says here at the end of verse 5. He says, each man's what? Praise will come to him from God. I find that so interesting. That's what he said. I would have said each man's rebuke will come to him from God. But Paul is thinking about that reward, that well done, that he and other leaders will receive when they appear before God. So that's the first thing. The second thing Paul says about the difference between vital Christianity and anemic Christianity is that one embraces the way of the cross and the other embraces complacent, comfortable Christianity. So look at verse 8. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. Now, Paul's language here is steeped in irony. He's actually using a little bit of sarcasm here. The Corinthians have become smug, self-satisfied, comfortable. They're filled, so they don't hunger for righteousness. They're rich, They're not poor in spirit, seeking after spiritual wealth as Jesus told us to do. They've already started to reign as if they were kings. And because of that, they don't look forward to that time in the future after Christ returns that we will reign with him. It's like Paul is saying, you Corinthians, you guys are acting like you're already in heaven. You think you have all the goodies now. Theologians like to say the kingdom of God is already and not yet. It's both at the same time. It's already, but it's not yet. It's here, but not yet fully here. The Corinthians had the already part down pat, but they forgot about the not yet part. So Paul punctures our massive pretensions by describing his status as a true leader. Look at verse 9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. So here he uses an image that comes from the triumphal processions of returning Roman legions. And the way those processions, kind of like the victory parade that we had in San Francisco a couple of weeks ago. By the way, the day before the parade, I came in and told the whole staff, I said, we got the day off. We're going to the parade. They loved me. We had a great time. But the way they would work back then is that the senior military men would come first, then the junior ones. And then behind them were the prisoners being dragged along. Even among the defeated enemies, the slaves would bring up the very rear, eating everyone's dust, knowing they were destined to die in the arena at the hands of the gladiators or wild beasts. They were, for all practical purposes, dead men. They would be men, without a doubt, who had abandoned all earthly hopes and ambitions. Paul says, that's like us. That's like our lives. And then he draws out this contrast. Look at verse 10. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. Paul and his friends were fools because they embraced the foolishness of God, the gospel, while the Corinthians took pride in human wisdom. Paul and his friends are weak because they renounce human strength, while the Corinthians boasted in it. The Corinthians are distinguished and respectable and honored in the world's eyes because they have adopted the world's values, while Paul and his friends are dishonored. And then Paul gives them a glimpse of what true leadership looked like. Look at verse 11. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate or answer kindly. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Boy, just kind of let that just kind of wash over you, because that's a hard-hitting couple of verses, isn't it? It's funny, I was in Costco recently, and you know, sometimes they have these books, and sort of the most popular Christian books you can even get at Costco these days, which I guess is a good thing. But I saw the title of one, and it was a Christian book by a well-known Christian leader, and the title of the book was Your Best Life Now. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul putting that over verses 11 through 13? Your best life now? The one thing on the list, by the way, that might seem a little out of place to you is the fact that Paul says he works with his hands. But understand, in that culture, manual labor was seen to be beneath true teachers of wisdom. So Paul was criticized for this. How could Paul be a true leader, a true man of wisdom, if he dirtied his hands making tents? Notice also the way that he says they respond to the jibes and taunts and skepticism and mistreatment of the world. When cursed or reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. when we're slandered, we answer graciously, we answer kindly. They do exactly what Jesus did in the hours before and leading up to his death when he was so mistreated. They do exactly what Jesus said we should do in the Sermon on the Mount. I think the last thing Paul mentions here is meant to shock us, like a 2x4 hitting us over the head. He said, we have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things. I did a little work on what this really meant in that culture. This word scum, the scum of the world, was a word that was used for the stuff, the yucky, smelly, grotesque stuff that would gather on the sandals of people's feet as they walked around. And before you went in any decent house, you would scrape it off your sandals. I don't think I need to get any more graphic than that, do I? Paul says, that's what we are. We're the scum of the world. And then he says, we're the dregs of all things. And that literally that word is the off-scourings. And you know how maybe after a big dinner at your house, like a Thanksgiving dinner, and all the dishes are piled up, and it's got all the food, and it's all smashed down, and it's all gross and yucky, and you scrape it off into the garbage? Paul says, that's what we are. That's how we're viewed by the world. Now, when we think of this, what we should think of is very simply the cross. If Paul had a model for living this way of life as a leader, it was Jesus and the cross. Remember Isaiah wrote of Jesus? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Paul once told the Philippians, listen, I don't want to just experience the power of his resurrection. I want to experience the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul was imitating Jesus. And so we have to ask the question, as uncomfortable as it is, what does this mean for us today? And it certainly, at the very least, ought to challenge our comfortable lifestyles, our assumptions about what we should expect in this world and from the people of this world. Few of us live like men marching to their deaths in the arena. Few of us have abandoned all earthly hopes and ambitions. I think today, at least in America, in the 21st century, the church looks a lot more like the Corinthians than the Apostle Paul. And this is another reason I believe that our Christianity is sometimes so anemic. Instead of embracing the way of the cross, we have embraced comfortable complacency. Not only do we think we know it all, we think we have it all. And in the world's eyes, we sometimes do. So once again, I ask you, what do we do with this? Let me apply this by just saying a couple of things. First of all, I think we need to be really careful here of imbalance. Okay? There are some Christians who would tell us it's wrong to own a house, it's wrong to have cars, it's wrong to have any kind of material affluence whatsoever. Or they would say it's wrong to occupy positions of any kind of power, any kind of influence in our world. And so they tell us that Christians ought to give away their riches, quit their jobs, and live a radical existence for Christ. Now hear me well, I do think we need to rethink all of these issues as followers of Christ. But I'm not sure the answer is to go to the other extreme. C.S. Lewis once said that the devil sends errors into the world in pairs, which are opposite extremes. So his strategy is to get us so guilty over our comfort and our affluence that we go to the opposite extreme, to a kind of enforced suffering and poverty, which can be just as dangerous. I want you to know that we don't see it here, but we know from Paul's larger writings that Paul lived this balance. Paul once said, listen, I've learned to get along in humble means and in prosperity. So if he went into a town and they put him up at the Motel 6, fine. If they didn't put him up anywhere, fine. But But if they put them up in the Ritz, fine too. He says, I can do both. I can do either one. He once told Timothy, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. So keep the balance. But having said that, here's another thing. Not just leaders, but all believers are called to embrace the cross as a way of life. Jesus put it this way. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will find it. So I ask you again, what does this look like? What does it look like for us? I want you to wrestle with this. Let me give you some ideas. I think it means that we surrender or bury all of our earthly hopes and dreams to him as our master. We don't get to plan the agenda for our lives. Did you know that? We don't get to do that. It means we invest our best energies and resources into him and his purposes. We say to him, okay, Lord, here's my life. Here are my plans. Here's my education. Here's my home. Here's my family. Here's my checkbook. Here's my talents. It's all yours. I no longer have the right of self-lordship. You're my master. So any comforts, any affluence that we have, at the very least, it means we hold them loosely. Since they're not ours in the first place, we will also be able to lose them without any sense of deep complaint or that our rights have been violated because they weren't ours in the first place. This also means we give up our right to be thought of a certain way in this world. So we're willing to be laughed at, ignored, marginalized, written off as ignorant, even mistreated, if that's what confessing Christ means. Our desire for the approval of the world, to be respectable, to be distinguished in the eyes of the world, must not outstrip our longing to hear him say, well done. It strikes me that only people who see themselves as dead in this life, to this life, will be able to bless and be gracious when they're cursed and slandered. I got an email this week from one of our missions partners who serves in the Dominican Republic, Jackie Perez. And she and her husband recently had twins, so they have little babies in their home there in the DR. And she wrote this. She said, we recently were so thrilled to find a new home that would allow us to be living in closer proximity and allow us to truly do life with those we work with and minister to. We moved all of our things in and began to raise our family in that new home. It proved all too soon to be far from that. Our home was invaded while I was taking my sister-in-law home at 3 p.m. They watched me and waited for us to leave, and when the time was right, they pried the rebar up in the girl's room, climbed through Stella's crib, left mud on her sheets, tore her mosquito net, and began rummaging through our house looking for items they could sell. I believe we interrupted them when I came home just 30 minutes later. They took our laptops and several other electronic items. Now listen to what she says. I love this. They tried to steal our joy, hope, and sense of security and replace it with doubt and fear. Thank you, Jesus, for protecting us in a place where we live daily with targets on our backs. And she went on to ask for prayer, not only that they would continue to fearlessly serve Christ, but that God would use their response to all of this as a witness in the community. That is a great example of what Paul is talking about here. And we should all seek to live that way, whether we're missionaries or not. Now, there's one more thing here. One more thing Paul says about the difference between vital Christianity and anemic Christianity. He says it has to do with the difference between genuine power and mere talk. So look at verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Once again, we see here Paul tells them to imitate him because he imitated Jesus in the way of the cross. And Paul says, listen, I'm sending to you my young son in the faith, my beloved child, Timothy, because Timothy has seen how I live. Timothy is imitating me, and Timothy will come and he will remind you of these ways which I'm teaching you. And then for the second time, he calls them arrogant. This time, though, they're arrogant because they talk big. But Paul says they don't have the power to back it up. I think we all know the difference, don't we, in life between talk and power. We witness it all the time in the world of sports, particularly in the pre-game chatter that goes on between competitors in the world of sports. Some athletes, some fighters talk big before the game. They boast of how they will destroy their opponent. But often, those same athletes are silenced by the power of their opponents on game day. On the other hand, there are those who say very little. They just keep their mouth shut. But they have a lot of power. Paul's opponents in Corinth talk big. But Paul says, listen, when I show up on game day, I'll show you the difference between true power and mere talk. And then he says, God's kingdom does not consist. God's kingdom is not all about mere talk. It's about power. And what he's talking about here, folks, is the power to change and transform lives. He's talking about the power of the gospel, the power of the simple message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, which has the transformative power of life change for every single one of us who puts our faith in Christ. When the good news that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, when a person gets a hold of that, that person's life changes. People who are rebellious, people who are addicted to sin, become conscience-stricken and eager to find forgiveness and the new life that Jesus offered. So Paul tells us genuine, life-filled, adventurous Christianity is not about just mere talk. It's about the power to change selfish, greedy, loveless men and women into people who display the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I have to tell you, I run into them all the time. There are some believers who talk so much and they are nothing but religious windbags. I've seen leaders rise up quickly, by the way, usually, who are brilliant and talented. They have an almost hypnotic influence on others. They gain a reputation as an impressive person. But as time goes on, I've seen these same people fizzle out. Maybe their teaching goes off on a tangent. Maybe some deep moral flaw finally rises to the surface. The bottom line is, talk is cheap. Change and fruit require spiritual power. And Paul says, listen, when I come, I don't care about the talk. I'm going to inspect the fruit. Where's the fruit? Where's the love? Where's the joy? Where's the peace? Where's the patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness? I'm going to inspect your fruit. And we'll see whether it's talk or power. And what really makes this compelling is he reminds them that, listen, when I come, don't forget, I'm not like some kind of policeman who wants to write you a ticket. I'm your father. I'm your spiritual father, he says. I've begotten you. You're my beloved children. I love what he says. He says, you might have countless tutors. Back then, these tutors were almost like nannies are today. He said, you got countless nannies. All these teachers in Corinth, you only got one father. You only have one that led you to Christ. And he says, the Father's coming back soon. And I'll tell you what would you prefer? Would you like him to come with a big stick or a gentle spirit? Paul says, I can use either one. I'd much rather come with a gentle spirit. But if I have to, like any good father will, I'll come with a big stick if I have to. When I was a kid, I believe it or not, I'm the most non-musical person in the entire world. Most people over there don't like to sit near me when I sing because I sing loud and I sing bad. So I'm not very musical at all. But when I was a kid, I got this weird idea that I wanted to play the drums. And I thought, you know what? If you play the drums, you really don't have to be, you know, like a good singer. None of the drummers I knew sang. And I basically wanted to be a drummer because I loved Ringo Starr. And I thought, I want to get a set of drums, and I want to play the drums loud and hard like Ringo Starr. And so I began to take drum lessons. And when Christmas time rolled around, I asked my parents. I said, hey, I'd love to have a drum set, a 5-piece white pearl Ludwig drum set. That's what I wanted. And, you know, drum sets are expensive. But I figured, hey, they can handle it, man. I'm playing the drums. I need to practice. So I looked forward to Christmas Day, man. I figured I'm going to get it. Christmas Day came. I ran out there. And I realized, you know, it's probably not going to be under the tree because it's so big you can't wrap it. So they're going to probably bring it in at the last climactic moment. So really fast, I went to open up the other gifts. And in one of the gifts, there was this like measly, we called it a practice pad. This thing was the most anemic drum you've ever seen in your life. You could hit it really hard and it wouldn't make enough noise to wake up your grandmother in the next room. And I tried to act really happy. Oh boy, a practice pad. And I went into my room and I cried. I want that white pearl drum set that I can make a lot of noise with. Here's the deal. I think many believers have expected to receive something in the Christian life, like a 5-piece drum set, and ended up with a practice pad. Somehow the power and the punch we expected to find just isn't there. And so the question this morning I want to leave you with is, why is that? Why is our faith sometimes so anemic? And Paul has given us some possible reasons that we can use to really think about and consider and reflect on this week. Number one, we think we know it all. Instead of humble stewardship, we have opted for arrogant, know-it-all judgmentalism. Secondly, we think we have it all. Instead of embracing the way of the cross, we have embraced comfortable complacency. And finally, we think we can do it all. Instead of embracing the true power of the gospel, we've opted for cheap talk. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today, and we thank you for the challenges that it poses to us, and we thank you that you're gracious and kind, and you are our Heavenly Father as you challenge us with these things. We pray, Father, that you would help us today to live in that balance and that tension between knowing that we fully belong to you, we're fully loved, fully justified, with that firm hope we sang about earlier. But Lord, that you also at times come into our lives and you challenge us and you shake us up in new ways. And so, Father, I pray as one who needs to examine my own life, that you would help us, Father, to look at our own lives and to consider what you're saying to each one of us. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you, Lord, that one day we get to stand before you, and as you say in your word, each man's praise will come to him from God. We pray in your name. Amen.